Will you turn with me in the scriptures to the Gospel of John and chapter 4? John chapter 4. I am continuing this morning the series of messages on the Ten Commandments as we have come to the second commandment, in which we are forbidden to make any graven image, any object, any physical object as a means, a crutch, a focus for worship, and have endeavored in earlier messages to stress that that indeed we worship in spirit and in truth. And that's what brings us to John 4 this morning. For I want briefly today, and I trust to be brief in doing so, simply to take you to three examples of how our Lord Jesus fulfilled and enforced the second commandment, that we worship not by means of any physical object or representation to focus our thoughts, but we worship Christ by spirit, in spirit, and in truth. And the first example is one I have referred to many times before. Doubtless most of you could stand here and preach this portion of the message for me. Jesus meets in Samaria what we call the woman at the well. She was a wicked woman, defiled, had had multiple husbands. The one she was living with was not her husband. Christ confronted her with this, which brought about some pushback, as we would say today, from her, where she said in verse number 20, "Our fathers," speaking of the forefathers, the patriarchs of the Samaritan people, "our fathers worshipped in this mountain." She refers to Mount Gerizim, which was the, shall we call it, holy ground of the Samaritan people. "And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." In other words, the Jews say Jerusalem is the place to worship, but we say Mount Gerizim. And immediately when she was confronted with her sin by Christ's question to her, she wanted to back away from her personal situation, her personal responsibility, and just go into an everyday, ordinary, religious debate or fracas or whatever you want to call it. And Jesus responded to her in verse number 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." And hereby Christ articulates the real meaning and New Testament instruction concerning the second commandment. You're not to look to a graven image. You're not to look to some physical, earthly representation, be it an image or a building or a piece of real estate, a mountain. No. No physical objects are to be the means by which we worship Christ, for God is a spirit and is related to spiritually, spirit unto spirit, not through the medium of some dead piece of matter. And so, Christ here enforces and expounds and fulfills the second commandment. Turn with me now to Matthew chapter 23 for a second example. In Matthew chapter 26, I'm sorry. No, 23, that's correct. 26 is a little bit later. Chapter 23. Jesus here is denouncing the religious establishment of his day, The religious establishment to which the woman at the well had referred when she said, "You say Jerusalem is the place to worship." For not just the woman at the well, but the whole religious establishment of Israel had made idols out of the materials that had been prescribed for them in the Old Testament. And so I'll not read the whole passage, but beginning at verse number 16 in Matthew 23, Jesus says to the religious leaders, "Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor," or he is the one who is confirmed in his covenant. "Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon the altar, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift?" Now let me just pause to try to fill in some of the information that is not forthrightly put here. The Jewish people of this day, rather than simply stating this is true, this is not true, would enter into an elaborate oath-taking, if you will. "I swear by the temple that this is true. I swear by the gold of the temple that what I'm telling you is true." Now, the fact is, one who tells what is true does not need to swear by anything. Truth is its own validation. Truth is by its very nature self-confirming. And so when somebody says to you, "Such and such, I'm not lying to you," maybe you should stop and look more carefully. And it was the way among the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, within their tradition, within their religious practices, to feign a spiritual sobriety. They were serious about the things of God. And to attach to every deception that fell out of their lips an affirmation such as, "I swear by the gold of the temple, it is true." And by doing so, they were looking at the temple, or at the gold of the temple, or at the altar within the temple, as being that which conveyed to their words an element of godly sobriety and truthfulness. They were looking at the temple structure, at the instruments of the temple, yea, at the Old Testament itself, in a manner that treated it little differently than a heathen would treat an idol, a graven image. The temple had become to them a graven image, if you will, and everything about it. And so Christ is confronting them with that reality. You see, this is why they became so upset with Jesus when he said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will build it up again." He was speaking of the temple of his body and prophesying his own resurrection as well as their destruction of that temple. But they construed what he said as referring to the temple, and who would dare tear down this our God? Now, they didn't say it that way, and were not even conscious of the fact that they were treating the temple as an idol. And this is the matter for us to consider seriously. That most of those who are treating mere matter, physical objects, as something of a replacement for God are not even conscious of the fact they're doing it. Such is the deceptiveness of the human heart. It is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and therefore its deception will only take us further into desperate wickedness. This was the case with the scribes, the Pharisees. And so in verse 23, Jesus continues and says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cummin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone." You see, he refers to their meticulous and exacting adherence to a certain description of the law, a certain teaching of what the law said. They were so set upon those 600 and some odd rules by which they expounded the Old Testament law that very religious practice had become their god. And while they were so precise to make sure they tithed every leaf of their mint, yet they were ignoring the whole spirit of the law: mercy, justice, faith. The law had become and been made by them into their graven image. They wouldn't dare allow there to be a statue put in the temple to bow down before. But they treated the temple and the law as if it were a deity, and in the process totally contradicted its whole purpose. And thus, by this instruction, Christ is reinforcing and teaching the second commandment, that worship is to be in spirit and in truth. Turn with me now to John chapter 20, the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 24. Let us hear the word of God. On the resurrection day, Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace be unto you." Then saith he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither my hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Now I'm sure you see what Thomas has done here. Thomas has made a physical sensory experience, the ability to see and to feel his hand into the wound of Christ, his hand into the open side of Christ. He has made that a prerequisite to him believing that Christ is really risen from the dead. And Christ confronts him with it by giving him the opportunity to fulfill what he has said. And as he confronts him with this, he says, "Be not faithless, but believing." And when Thomas saw Christ standing there, we needn't think that this was simply a material object, although Christ was a physical, literal body. But that physical, literal human body was God incarnate standing before Thomas. And Thomas, in essence, had made of the wounds of Christ a physical item that he had to experience before he would believe. But when he sees Christ and he hears his word, suddenly Thomas believes. The word is a word of rebuke. Be not faithless, but believing. It is not only a word of rebuke, it is a word of salvation. I liken it to Christ's word that day that a man crippled was carried by four friends to the presence of Christ. And Jesus said to the man, "Arise, take up thy bed and walk." And the man arose and took up his bed and walked, for the words of Christ were the effectual agent of God for the healing of that man. And so when Christ says to Thomas, "Be not faithless, but believing," his words are not only a rebuke, but they are the effectuation of faith within that man. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God stood there that day. Can we fathom this? God stood there with wounded hands and feet and sighed, and imparted unto Thomas the spiritual life that is necessary to grasp by faith Christ as Savior. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. But that day, Thomas, a natural man who wanted physical evidence, who wanted a graven image, if you will, in order that he might worship and know Christ, needed none of that. He has the word of God and is transformed. Christ is demonstrating here the meaning of the second commandment, that our worship is not to be tied to some physical object discernible by sensory experience, be it sight, sound, smell, taste, or touch. But our faith is rather to be grounded in the word of God. Thomas, be not faithless, but believing. And he hears the word, and faith is imparted by the word of God. He believes. And when he believes, he has no more desire for the physical experience. My fingers in the wound, my hand in the side. And so we learn from Thomas, first of all, he recognized Jesus Christ as God and worshiped him with that confession, "My Lord and my God." Do you make that confession to Christ this morning? If you do, then what we will partake of in the cup and the wafer in a few minutes is for you. Those who know Christ feast upon him by faith. And included in that faith participation is the partaking of these elements and the blessings that accompany their distribution and partaking. Thomas that day recognized Christ as God and worshiped him as God. May that be our testimony. Second, Thomas could recognize Christ as God only by means of faith. As long as he was relying on putting his finger in the print and his hand in the side, he couldn't see God in Christ. But once he recognized Christ as God, he saw no need to experience the print or the gash. Faith was granted to him. And this is what Jesus had said to the Samaritan woman: they that worship the Father worship him in spirit and in truth. They see nothing, but they look by faith, and by faith they see the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And they believe. The only way Thomas could look upon Jesus, with whom he had lived for 3 years, and say, "You are God," is if God has revealed that to his heart. Just as was the case when Peter in Matthew 16 gave the great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," the first great confession of Christ's identity as the Son of God. And Jesus said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." And this is the only way that Thomas can say, "My Lord and my God." It's revealed to him by God, by means of faith. Third, it is highly significant that Christ received this confession from Thomas. If Christ was not Lord and God, he would not have received such a confession from Thomas. He would have set him straight right then and there. But instead, he responds in verse 29, commending Thomas for his believing. What is it that Thomas believed that Christ commended? That Christ is Lord and God. In other words, Thomas's testimony that Christ is God is a testimony that Christ approved, which can only lead to three conclusions. Either Christ was a horrible deceiver, or he was insane, or he is God. And Thomas knew which of those three it was. And so does everyone who believes savingly in Christ. And fourth, as we've already noted, when Thomas recognized Christ as God, he had no desire for other physical assistance in worship. Neither wounds nor sensory experience. Seeing by faith was sufficient, for that is the very heart and essence of worshiping in spirit and in truth. Today, in the elements that we will partake, let us behold his hands and his side. Let us rejoice that salvation is entirely by faith, worship entirely of the Spirit. For if either were tied to any physical manifestation, not a one of us could do it enough. And we would all forever be left without hope, without blessing, without comfort. But God has made it such that the simplest among humanity can believe and be saved. Can say by faith, "O Lord my God, I see the wounded hands and feet and side of thy son, and I believe those wounds were for me, and by those stripes I am healed. May that be the testimony of each of us today, of all who join us by live stream as well, and as we partake of the elements together, let us rejoice in that one who by his wounds saves us by faith. And let us be warned of what idolatry can be and spared of it. You have the elements which you received as you entered this morning, and if any of you did not receive the cup and the wafer, please lift your hand and we can have one to your side. We have one here, Jonathan, in the corner. Any others? You, of course, will be careful opening these so that you do not wear grape juice home with you today. There are two seals here, the top one which seals a wafer, and then the seal beneath that which seals the cup. And so I invite you to remove the first seal, which will reveal the wafer, and let us consider the Word of God as we prepare to partake. Our Lord, at the Last Supper, instituted in the presence of his disciples, when they were eating, took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Let us bow together and give thanks for this element. We thank thee, Lord God, that the sinless body of the Lord Jesus Christ, thy Son, was freely given to receive all the judgment that would befall all of the people given unto him. We thank thee for his perfect obedience to bear in that body the sins of all who would ever believe and be saved. And we give thee thanks, O Lord, for this memorial which Christ has established, even the bread, a picture of his body. Bless this feast unto our soul and our eternal spiritual well-being. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take the bread, remembering the body of our Lord that was broken. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it," meaning all of you, drink of it. "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Shall we bow together once again? Our God and our Father, even as we are instructed in Scripture that partaking of this bread and cup shows the Lord's death till he comes, so wilt thou hasten that day when we shall drink anew thereof in our Father's kingdom. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And until that day, we give thanks to thee for this, the symbol of thy blood, and for that blood by which our sins are washed away. We thank thee for the redeeming worth of that blood, to redeem the soul of man the sinner unto God, even a host which no one can number. And as we partake of the cup this morning, enable us by faith to partake of the great blessings wrought for us by the blood of Christ. And as we consider this great sacrifice made for our sins, may we present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Take the cup, remembering the blood of our Lord freely shed on Calvary's cross. I'm going to ask our musicians to come at this time and play for us. This is not written in the bulletin, but let us sing together the great praise chorus, the doxology, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Shall we stand together as we sing unto him? Pray. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.